The following sermon was preached at Grace Presbyterian Church, a mission work of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace Presbyterian Church and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to graceop.org or email us at graceopchurch@gmail.com. We stand in honor of God's Word, and I would direct your attention to the prophet Zechariah as we've been working our way through this Old Testament prophet, Zechariah chapter 9. Last time we looked at the beginning of the chapter and noted the doctrine of God's vengeance on his enemies. We then turned to the last part of the chapter, verses 9 through 17, which is a message of hope to God's people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound a trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched in the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Here is reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please be seated. So as I said, the first part of this chapter, as we saw last week, looks at the vengeance of God, and that doctrine which is a subset of God's justice. He then turns to this message of hope and confidence, so that we might have hope in God's victorious kingdom. And again, there's a sense of irony here, because if you were living at the time of Zechariah, this is before the intertestamental time, the Jews had returned, you were surveying Jerusalem, the walls were still broken down, they were trying to rebuild the temple, but it wasn't going well, there was no king, people were scratching out a living, and it was very difficult. It was not at all like they thought it would be when they came back. Of course, this is prior to Nehemiah's coming, and when the walls would be built. And as they look and they hear this message of the victoriousness or the victory of God's kingdom, and they're looking with their eyes and saying, I don't get it. Well, the message is still for us today. We look at the world and we say, the world has almost arrayed itself against the church. It is in opposition to the law of God. We see the church weak and weakening in many places, and we wonder. But God promises victory for his kingdom. Words of hope. And so, as we think of the doctrine of God's justice, God reminds us that his wrath is not for his people, though they may suffer at his hand for their own good and the punishment of their own sins, that God has a purpose. And this is no mere halftime prep talk to God's team. God promises a certain victory, not a hoped one. For while the athlete can only draw on his inner reserves and hope it's enough to get them over the top, God's people have a certain promise of God's king, God's blessings, and God's power. And so he puts our eye on those things. And so our eye directly goes to this first point, which is God's king, as he's introduced to us in verse 9. God's victorious kingdom is victorious because, first of all, his king. And here the prophet sets before the people and for us, Jesus the Christ. Now, we recognize it right away. We read these words. Our minds remember what we see in the Gospels as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, that week prior to his death. He enters into Jerusalem, and these very words are used as fulfilled in that moment. And the people are crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But just as it was important for the people of Israel at the time when this prophecy was given, they saw the kingdom of David fallen before them, earth, human strength gone, and he therefore puts before them King Jesus, the Christ who's to come, whom we remember, so we ought to, in our moments, ought to do the same thing. Whenever, indeed, we see the things before us that are almost beyond us, the challenge is too great. Let us put our eyes on Christ. Let us set before ourselves he who has come, he who is the King, who we're told and promised in Scripture, who sits at God's right hand, who reigns even now, making his enemies his footstool. And that's where our eyes need to go. And so he calls the people to rejoice and to shout at the promise of his coming, that God has promised that it will not fail, the King will indeed come. He is described as just and having salvation. In other words, righteous, while all others have failed, bringing and being the cause of their own salvation. Indeed, his righteousness and salvation belong to us because we're joined to him by faith. He's described as coming on the colt of the donkey. We see that fulfilled in Christ as he takes up the donkey. But remember when we were in that passage some time ago, the purpose was is that he does not come on a war horse. He does not come with worldly power and worldly prestige. Rather, he comes humbly. He comes as a different kind of a king. And we always need to remember the disconnect. The world thinks that you need to have worldly power, worldly prestige. You need to have wealth. You need to have buildings. You need to have all these external things. There should be a power to subdue your enemies, to attack them and make them, as it were, your slaves. But that's not how the kingdom of Christ expands. It conquers, to be sure, but it conquers by the gospel. It's a whole different mentality and a way of thinking. And I fear sometimes for the church in our day as we are challenged that we tend to want to think like the world rather than remembering the gospel and the King of Peace who has come. So whenever we view our enemies and the poor condition that we have, we should set Christ before us by faith and draw hope from his victory over our enemies, sin, Satan, the world, death, by, indeed, his own sacrifice. So the king is set before them. But he also speaks to us about the means of his rule. And here's what helps us to see more of that disconnect I mentioned. The Lord renounces the worldly weapons of warfare. Note what God says to the prophet. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off." Those things are being put aside. Christ's kingdom will not expand and will not be extended through worldly force and conquer. And that's probably the greatest distinction between true religion and false religion. Worldly false religion always uses force. Because that's how it thinks. God's kingdom, which is much more powerful, uses something else. Note what he says. "He shall speak peace to the nations. Nonetheless, his rule will be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth." In other words, God's kingdom's power is in justice and salvation, which brings that expansion he talks about. It comes through peace. Now that's a shortened way of, and Paul enlarges this concept in the book of Romans. The reconciliation he talks about. There is now peace with God, between us and God in Romans chapter 5. What is that peace? What is that reconciliation? It's the removal of the barrier of our sin between us and God. That's what every man needs. We're at war because we're at war with God. And if you think about the law for a moment, let me take you back. The sum of the law is what? Love to God and love to our fellow man. Well, we don't love God because we are, by nature, human beings as a whole, are at war with God. We're God's enemies because of sin, which if you contrast that, then we are also at war with each other. You know, when you look at human relationships in the world and see that, that's exactly true. The gospel of reconciliation, the gospel of reconciliation in Christ, the spiritual work done brings reconciliation between God and man, and when he does that, he also brings the silence and brings an end to the war between man and man. That's what the nations need, and that's what we need. And you can see it in the church. It happened in Paul's time when God broke down, as we're told in Ephesians, the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Those two warring factions were brought together into one people, Ephesians chapter 2 and 3. Which is an expression now as you see the church in different nations and countries as it gathers together people from every kind of national background. And there's a unity because we're joined in Christ. The King of God's choice, you see, brings reconciliation between God and humanity and between man and man. God's kingdom under Christ grows to the end of the earth because of that power. It's a spiritual power. Throughout the history of man, you read it, empire after empire. And this is what worldly man doesn't get. You can subdue and conquer people. You can kill them, you can annihilate them, and you can make them your slaves. But when you win victory that way, when you force it, eventually it comes back to bite you. And so the proverb is true. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And you may have success. The empire may exist. But stories have been written on this whole thing because it's so true. That same empire will crumble because the people who have been conquered will become restless and eventually rise up against their tormentors. It is the gospel that changes the human heart. And if we want to seek peace in our families, we want to seek peace in our nation, we want to seek peace in the world, we need the gospel. Because only that changes how we think and how we relate to each other. It's the gospel of reconciliation. But it has to start with you and God first. It has to be done with, in other words, it has to put to death our sinful nature, our pride, our self-centeredness. We have to become servants like Christ. And so the king, you see, is set before us as the one who conquers this, who accomplishes it. And so even I would suggest to you that that 10th verse is fulfilled in the gospel age as you now know. The gospels began in one small corner of the world, but where did it end up? It goes across the globe. Indeed, it is the gospel of the king. So we have the king. God's kingdom is victorious because of the king, but also in verses 11 to 13 by its blessings. Note verse 11. For you also, because of the blood of my covenant, now speaking to the people, the blood of the covenant is with you. There's a covenantal foundation. And again, this is why covenant theology is so important to understand Scripture. Our relationship to God is built on a covenant. How does God relate to us? By the means of a covenant, the covenant of grace. And we need to get our hands wrapped around that. It's not that we relate to God because we made a decision at some point in life to ask Jesus into our hearts. Yes, we see our sin and we repent. And we need a Savior. We say all those things. But it really is a covenantal relationship where God establishes it with us and sets the terms and says, you come to me on this basis. My Son is your Savior and you need Him and you need to repent. If you look at the Gospels, if you look at the book of Acts, when the apostles preached, what did they say? Repent! And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't say, pray a sinner's prayer. They didn't say, ask Jesus into your heart. They said, repent. Own your sin. Now, I make the point because it's a half-truth. There's an ounce of truth to asking Christ into your heart because it is a sense of your will has to be engaged and you need to see your sin and you need to come to Christ. But what is not said and what people begin to trust in is their ability on their own to say, okay, I'm ready now. I looked at the evidence and I decided that this is the best course to take. Rather than submitting to the rule of Christ and owning their sin and coming to God as a supplicant who doesn't deserve anything, who can only plead mercy and say, God, like the publican in the scriptures, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and beat our breasts. We can't walk into God's presence and say, I've decided. No. We need to be the supplicant. Maybe God is bringing us to that point. Maybe God is bringing our world to that point where it's going to go through all these endeavors and efforts and it will see the culture of death that it has created and erected and will cry out to God for mercy. At that point, broken hearts, humble hearts, can then be restored. And that's what's going on here. All that is the basis of the covenant, you see. And so what happens here, when God mentions this phrase, the blood of the covenant, he's echoing Exodus 24, where Moses said, the blood of the covenant. And he's talking about the blood of animals and all that sacrifice, that this is the foundation of their relationship. What is meant in that is that our relationship to God is rooted on a substitutionary sacrifice. Blood is demanded by the law. We need a sacrifice. We understand that the wages of sin is truly death. That's what God promised Adam and Eve in the garden. The covenant then is sealed in blood. And the promised effect of the Old Testament system, what was promised, was a propitiation. The turning away of God's wrath, the satisfying the divine justice, and the expiation, the removal of guilt of sin. God promised pardon and deliverance because of his covenant. He said that I will take that away from you. I will remove your guilt and my wrath will be satisfied in the sacrifice that's demanded by the law. In the old economy, it was the blood of goats and bulls. But they didn't really take away sin, as we're learning in the book of Hebrews. They were pictures. They were types. They were teaching aids that there had to be one human, perfect sacrifice who would stand in place of us. Because we know that no animal can really stand in our place. So Jesus used, and it's interesting, Jesus uses this phrase. When you hear that word, the blood of the covenant, our minds ought to also go to Matthew 26, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, and he says, this cup is the blood of the covenant. There it is. You see, it's a picture of his blood. He's the one, and God seals it. And so, on that basis, what's happening in verse 11 is that God promises blessings to his people on the basis of the covenant that he has established, the covenant of blood, the requirement of a sacrifice. And because of that, we're saved. And again, for a Jewish mind, should bring the picture of what? What great Old Testament picture or act of God is the picture of the blood of the covenant that covers the people of God and causes his wrath to pass over them? Yeah, the Passover, the blood of the covenant. Because there it was pictured for them, that only that would save them. But it wasn't the blood of a lamb. So John the Baptist would say to Jesus, behold, or before the people, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What's the effect? What's the effect of the blood of the covenant? What's the effect of this covenant of grace that God has established in the blood of Christ, promised? Well, we find that in the following verses. I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. The prisoners are set free from bondage. The waterless pit, I mean, there is a reference again to a dry well. Often people were hidden in dry wells, or they were put into them to starve to death. But maybe the biblical text that comes to mind is, what happened to Joseph? His brothers put him into a dry well. for keeping until they decided what to do with him. And then when Ishmaelites came by, they sold him and pulled him up out of the well, you know, and sent him on. He was a prisoner. And their whole intent was to betray him. But God frees him, and God paid him double, did he not? Think about what happened to the story of Joseph, how he ends up in Egypt. Yes, he suffers, but he then has two sons, both of whom become the sons or become the foundations of a tribe. Not just one of them. It wasn't the tribe of Joseph. It was the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. All the other brothers had tribes named after their names, but Joseph gets a double payment. Because God, here we see the text. And again, a Jewish mind hearing this would remember these Old Testament stories that were pictures, and they were shadows of what God was teaching about our relationship with Him by the covenant. So the basis of there and our freedom, you see, is God's purchase or His redemption by the blood of the covenant. God's blood, the covenant, the blood of the covenant. I'll get it out. That blood of the covenant pays for us. We're not just set free. We are set free, but we're bought. So the apostle would write, and Peter writes, you've been bought with a price. You were not your own, right? You've been purchased. Paul calls himself a bond slave. God owns us because He's purchased us by that blood. That's the basis of it. God not only frees us from the bondage, but you see, He blesses us with those covenant promises. Now you may wonder about that in your life. You may find yourself struggling with trials and disappointments. The world seems to have many of the things that you wish you had and all those things. But God has promised us an inheritance that cannot pass away, that is imperishable, that is reserved in heaven for us. All these things will pass away. I was talking with my father just after my mother's surgery this week, and which God is very merciful to her. And he's come to the point where he has to sell his airplane. He can't fly it anymore. God's blessed him, and you know, he's a firefighter, but he was able to manage his money well and was able to enjoy flying and has his own airplane for a while. But Mom can't get an airplane anymore, and he's old enough now, he's in his 80s, he probably shouldn't be flying anymore, and so he's got a buyer. Well, my point in bringing that up is that, you know, it comes to a point in time in all of our lives where these things that are blessings, that are temporal, are really temporal. It's time to move on. And it's time to give it up. And that's what's going to happen with this physical life. It will be time to move on and give it up. The question is, where are you going? What comes after? What will last? As much as my father's enjoyed God's blessings of the airplane, it's time to move on. That was a temporal thing. And it's time to give it up. And so it is with all temporal things, whether it be prestige, power, wealth, whatever you have in this world, it will be time to move on. Those things will go away. But God promises these things that are never be taken away. In fact, He promises double. Think of the story of Job and how God doubly blessed him at the latter part of his life. And what is the purpose of these blessings? Well, again, it's interesting if you read this text. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. Now, what's significant about that phraseology? Well, the first thing that ought to come to your mind is the fact that, well, we're not talking about a regular bow. Now we're talking about a people turned into a bow and people becoming arrows. We'll leave that aside for a moment. But the other thing that's interesting about that verse is the fact that he brings together the two opposites, the two main tribes that were divided at the time, dividing of the kingdom. Remember, Judah was the tribe of David. That was the Davidic kingdom, the southern kingdom. It was often called Judah. And Ephraim was the power, really, of the northern tribe, or the northern kingdom, which we called Israel at the time of the division. And after David's son, you know, at the time of his son, Rehoboam, the kingdom was divided between those two powerhouses. What's God saying? Judah's my bow, and Ephraim's my arrow. They're together now. They have the same purpose. God is bringing a unity here. God's covenant blessings bring us together. God's king and his salvation unites his people into one. As I mentioned already in Ephesians chapter 2, 15, 16, but also in that third chapter, that God brings Jew and Gentile together. He gets rid of the separation between us and brings us into a unity. And the strength against our enemies is found in the covenant sons and promises. This is where the people come in. It's not a bow, the warrior's bow, a weapon, but the weapon is the God's people themselves and their sons. Folks, we need to pray for our covenant children. We need to pray that we would be faithful as parents. We need to pray that God would protect our sons and daughters, for they are the arrows in His hand. God's kingdom expands, not again by physical force, but the lives of His people being spent for Him. He keeps covenant with His people, and if we trust in that covenant, believe in that covenant, and act on the basis of that covenant, He will use our sons and our daughters. If you look at the history of the church, that's what's happened. The next generation, and the next generation. Yes, there are oftentimes He's falling away when the church is faithless to the covenant. That's why the covenant's so important. When we think only of individuals, we're so short-sighted. But God has a long-term vision. And He promises when we're faithful, not because of our faithfulness, but our faithfulness in Christ and by the work of the Spirit. When we are faithful, He promises to use the generations that will come after us. You look at the history of God's people. That's the way it's worked. And I would say that the church, certainly in this country in the last 100 years, and the effect of evangelicalism, it's lost sight of the covenant. It's rejected it. And because of that, look at where our sons and daughters are. In fact, they would say, if you do the statistics right now, and I don't remember the numbers, I'm bad with numbers, but a majority of the church's youth leave the church. Why? We haven't embraced the covenant. We don't believe in the covenant. And as long as we're not passing it on, and I don't mean just witnessing to your children, it's more than that. Then we give them up to the world. The strength of the church is in the covenant. And then note, I will stir up your sons. There it is. You see the sons. O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Here's a prophecy about what's to come. People thought it was difficult at the time of the rebuilding of the temple, but the reference to the sons of Greece is God's promise to Israel in the troubling days that would come from the persecutions of the Seleucids. That was the general of the Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, who would come across that area, and they would persecute the people, and God would raise up the sons of Israel. And if you look at the history, God raises up the Maccabees and all those who stood against the sons of Greece, and God preserved His people. Why did He do that? I'm not saying that everything was perfect and great on the time of the Maccabees, but God used them to preserve the nation of Israel and of Judah, that His people. Why? For the coming of Christ. He was paving the way so that there would be a longing for the Messiah. But you see, there's a prophecy already. The day is coming. The challenges were coming. But God would use the sons of Zion to stand against and even war and be victorious over the sons of Greece. Alexander the Great wouldn't get everything he wanted, and his generals wouldn't get everything they wanted either. And so that conflict between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, who ruled Egypt with Israel in the middle, they would stand. God's people would stand and be preserved. I would suggest that's what's going on there. That's what's being pictured for us. It's a hope. God's reminding them, difficult days are coming. Nonetheless, trust me. Nonetheless, you will be victorious. And so it was. And so God kept His people. Finally, God's kingdom is victorious by His own power. That's what the rest of the text is all about, verses 14 through 17. God promises to fight. God, the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. You can think of the many examples in the Old Testament when God fought for His people. Remember when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt, and God caused them to walk through the Red Sea, and so the Egyptians decided to come through on the dry land where the Israelites had just gone through, and what did God do? He looked down from heaven, and their chariot wheels fell off, and their horses stumbled, because He was fighting against them. It wasn't just that the waters came over them. There were a few things that happened beforehand. And if you read the stories of Joshua, how God fought in the walls of Jericho and many other places, it was God who would begin the battle. In the life of David, and even the Judges, we see God in all throughout the Old Testament fighting for His people in miraculous and divine ways. That's what's being referred to. He's calling to mind to these Jewish people what they knew from their own history, that God fought for them and would fight for them. And we need to remember again, folks, when things happen, and I know we're tempted to call them miracles, when what we're doing is honestly attributing it to God's hand. It's God's providence. He rules over the affairs of men. What seems miraculous to us is an act of His providence. It is His ruling over, His direct intervention in the affairs of men, and He does fight for His church. When it looks as if the church will fail and when righteousness will not succeed, God often steps in at the 11th hour. Why? So that He gets the glory. So that we don't get prideful about it. The conquest of our enemies is by God's might and not by ours. That's what He said to Zerubbabel in chapter 4. Not by might or strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of God. So the victory of the seed of the woman is by the power of Christ alone. Remember that promise made in Genesis 3? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Who gets to do it? Not us. The seed of the woman. That seed who Paul labors in Galatians to tell us is that one individual, the Christ. And so God will not only fight for His people, but by His power He empowers His people. And so by the means of the Holy Spirit of God, God's people's spirit is stirred up to stand for God. Again, think of Old Testament examples. When the Spirit of God came upon the judges, came upon the kings to do mighty things, the Lord of hosts will protect them. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and shall be like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. They will have victory. And so it was that we find again by the Holy Spirit that the Spirit came upon Christ so that He was fitted for His task. That's why He was baptized in Matthew chapter 4. The Spirit empowered Him to accomplish the task of Christ and Redeemer. And so He would write, and he would quote from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives." It's the Holy Spirit who empowered Christ, the God-man, to take up the office of Redeemer. And all believers have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome Satan and sin's temptation. We just need to remember it and to draw upon it. In the hour of temptation, remember who is with you. So God by His power fights for them. God by His power empowers them. And then thirdly, God will cherish His people. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. God's people are His sheep, like we read in Psalm 100. Both His cared for provision and those in need of protection. The words of Jesus come to mind again in Matthew 9 and in 10, where He sees the people like sheep without a shepherd. When you look at the world and you see what sin does to people, it's been mentioned this morning in prayer requests, people addicted to drugs and to alcohol and other things, they are like sheep without a shepherd. They are those who are wandering, who are caught up in these things, who've got themselves wrapped up in the stuff, the things that harm them and hurt them. What they need is a shepherd who will love them, who will care for them, draw them back, who will bind up their wounds, show them what is right. This is Jesus. Though worldly, weak, and sinful by nature, God's people are redeemed and preserved as the stones of a crown. Think about it. Maybe we can use the analogy of a diamond in a rough. God sees us for what we are in Christ. On the outside, we don't look so pretty. And we're like the stone that's been lost in the mud and mire. And God picks us up and cleanses us and cuts us and shapes us and polishes us. And so finally on that day, we will be revealed as the stones of the crown. Jewels in His hand. It takes a lifetime. But that's what God promises. God's blessings, you see, make His people good, beautiful, and strong. It's interesting how the ESV relates this back to God Himself. For how great is His goodness, how great His beauty. In the other older translations, the reference seems to be the people of God. Along with the last part of the verse, grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Old Testament pictures of agricultural success, agricultural blessing. They didn't think in terms of money like we do. They had different terms of measures of success and of blessing. But the point is that God's covenant, you see, God's power, God's grace is what makes us successful. He changes us, transforms us, makes us beautiful, makes us strong in the Spirit. Strength is not muscle. Strength is not your ability to physically hurt your enemy. Strength comes from a changed heart, a mind that's convicted by the Word of God and convinced of it and lives by it. In brief application, what we need to remember, you see, that God's King has brought God's kingdom. Jesus came as the Christ in Matthew 4, preaching the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has come. It is a spiritual kingdom, not a kingdom of this world, not armed by the might of this world, but armed with the Spirit and the effects of the change in the hearts and lives. So when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Folks, I know. We long for again those days when our nation would even more so reflect the moral standards and the gospel itself and all of its givings. But we don't get there by taking up arms. We don't get there by demanding our rights. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with protecting one's rights as guaranteed by the Constitution. But we're not going to achieve a spiritual effect by the use of the physical. We need the gospel. We need to be praying for the gospel. We need the King to change hearts and lives. We need to be praying about that. Jesus has conquered our enemies, and He is now making all of His enemies His footstool. It may not look like it, but it is happening. And we need to pray that God's kingdom would come as He's promised, and come with His might, by His King. Secondly, God's kingdom brings covenantal blessings. God's covenant in blood, a solemn covenant, a saving covenant of Christ, brings a promised eternal rest. Hebrews chapter 4. It's not worldly or temporal. If you think in this life that somehow becoming a Christian entitles you to sit back and take it easy, you're most mistaken. The rest comes at the end of life, not in this life. We are called to be His servants, and our hope is in a renewed relationship with God that is pictured before us. It's what God does in our family, in our society. We have covenants. We all understand it. We have obligations. You enter into contracts all the time. And all those are pictures of the need of a contract to be established with God on His terms. You get that one right, and other ones fall into place. And finally, God's kingdom comes by God's power. It's much related to the first point. As we said, it's His Holy Spirit that applies the work and the Word of Christ to human hearts and lives. Focus, we need to pray. We need to pray for God's kingdom to come. We need to pray that it comes by God's means. We have the means. Let us urgently pray that the Spirit would take the means and apply it to hearts, to give us unction when we speak the truth in love. Because that Holy Spirit is the same guarantee of our inheritance in Christ, the power to live in Christ. Our union in Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit make us precious in God's sight as His saints and people. It doesn't mean you will not have trials. God's people were persecuted. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. God's people suffer. But you are precious in His sight. And He will never leave you nor forsake you, because He's promised to be a God to you and to your children after you. He's promised to be your God and you to be His people. And so we need to hang on to those promises. And in the face of all these things, when the world thinks that it has the upper hand, they will see the church standing, trusting in those promises of God. And even when mocked, still standing on those promises. And they will wish they had such promises. And maybe God, in His grace, will use that to bring their hearts to Himself. To break them. To break their pride. Break their arrogance. Break their self-centeredness. God's kingdom has come in Christ and will be completed in His return. We, like Israel of old, but with more confidence in Christ, because we've seen the work accomplished. We, like Israel of old, with more confidence in Christ's redemptive work, are promised God's care and His victory. It's a message of hope, a message of confidence as we live our lives, as we go forward in the service of Christ. May it be yours today through Christ. May you find your power in the Lord Jesus and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And may you be comforted that you are the beloved of God. Jewels being polished and cut and fitted for that crown. Christ's own inheritance. Indeed, may we belong to Him who has saved us with His own blood. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the salvation of Your people. May we see it as more than just eternal and fire assurance in terms of escaping hell itself. May we see it as being brought into a living relationship with You through the covenant, the blood of the covenant, knowing You and walking with You, being known by You, being perfected and sanctified and changed and transformed and called into service and whatever gifts and calling You've given to us, that we might be message bearers of the gospel of grace in Christ. We ask that You would work in our day. You'd work in our land and our world for Your glory, the expansion of Christ's kingdom for His name's sake, for Your glory, that indeed every nation, tongue, and tribe will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.